and, you know, just put that back, sit down, be quiet, shut your trap. This terrible parenting advice is found in the grocery store. Terrible. You drive me crazy. You hear parents say things like, I wish you would have gone to your dad's this weekend. Or so you just hear some of the worst things. It breaks my heart. And then mom pulls the coup de grace, the end all. One, two, and they rarely get to three, you know? And I sometimes wonder if maybe they've reached their limit and they can't remember what comes next. Now, the fact is that when they get to three, three requires action, right? And they're obviously not willing to take that action. And so, because the kid's bratty behavior goes unpunished, he's all the more emboldened next time, right? And he may even ratchet up his behavior just to see how much he can get away with before someone says, enough, stop, no more. And the child grows up believing that the world does indeed revolve around them and their wants and desires and feelings. And in the old days, we used to call that a spoiled brat. It's probably not politically correct anymore. What do they call them today? Underprivileged children or something?
Normal.
Normal, Lord help us. I'll tell a quick story. When my boys were young, a friend was going to stay the night. And so Rebecca went and with the boys and picked up this child, and they stopped by the store and they were getting some groceries, and Rebecca got some treats for the boys. You know, it was a sleepover weekend, and well, this boy decided he wanted more treats, and he kept putting unauthorized articles in the cart. And that did not go well with Rebecca. She did not allow that. And she told him several times, you better stop. And even my boys said, you better stop. She told you to stop. You better stop. Well, guess what? He didn't stop. And so there they are with a cart full of groceries. And she says, you do it again, and we're gone. We're leaving. And you're not getting any treats. Well, guess what he does? He puts something else in the cart. And so Rebecca just goes, all right, let's go. And she just, you know, grabbed the boys, and the boys are like, well, yeah, we could have told you this. This is what mom does. And this kid was just like, what? No. What? Really? What? But what? The kid had never been told no, enough. Or there was no follow through or something. And I heard about that and I was like, yeah, good job. And the kids didn't have any treats that weekend. Well, you live and learn, right? You know, I get the feeling from reading in the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar, you get the feeling as you read them about him that Nebuchadnezzar's mom really never told him no. Enough. No more, Nebuchadnezzar. You've reached your limit. No more. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been a quintessential, egotistical, spoiled brat. And if he wanted it, he got it. He was that type of ruler, that his word was ultimate authority. And you combine that with power and riches, it's a dangerous combination. But that's what makes chapter 4 so beautiful. Because God really gets his attention. And we're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But God brings him to that point where he says, you can't do that. We're not going to be in chapter 4 tonight. So just quick review. Last week we read in chapter 1 of Daniel how Daniel and his three friends were taken as exiles into Babylon, and that they resolved, that was our big, the main point of last week, they resolved that they would not defile themselves. They would not defile themselves. Some things they would allow, they would allow the name changes, they would allow the education, but they would not defile themselves with the king's food. And God blessed them in that, with exceptional wisdom and insight, and with the ability to interpret dreams. We read in verses 17 and 20, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So you see how God blessed their obedience and their stand, that they would not defile themselves. This wisdom is put to the test. We're going to fly through chapter 2 real quick. Going to focus on chapter 3. But the wisdom is put to the test in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and demands that his wise men, the Chaldeans, this class of astrologers and dream interpreters and wise men, he doesn't want them to just interpret the dream. He tells them, you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation. That's quite a deal, isn't it? Dreams were thought to be messages from the gods. And so for the king, if he's having vivid dreams, in his day, he's thinking that the gods are talking to him, giving him a message. And he's partially right. A god is trying to get to him, but it's not just any god, it's the god. And so he puts this test to the Chaldeans. And if the Chaldeans were truly in touch with the gods, as they believed that they were, then they would be able to reveal what the dream was, as well as the interpretation. What a huge test for these guys. Now, I had a dream last night. Tell me what it was, or I'll kill you. Well, okay, we better get this right. You know? They can't give the king what he wants. And so he orders them to be killed. And Daniel, who is in this class, finds out about this, that he's going to be killed unless he can tell the dream to the king. He says, hey, give me a night to pray about it, and then you can kill me tomorrow if I don't have the answer. And so God gives Daniel the interpretation, or the dream, and its meaning. And the dream, you might remember, the dream was of a huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, made of gold and silver and bronze, and the feet of iron and clay, each representing an earthly kingdom. And all of them are destroyed by this rock that is uncut with human hands, that comes and destroys them all. And they're swept away like the chaff in the wind by the hand of God. And the meaning of this dream should have been clear to Nebuchadnezzar, that no matter how rich, no matter how powerful or how much military might your kingdom has, it will eventually be replaced by another, and that one by another, and that one by another, and so on. And the only true and lasting kingdom is the one that is established by God. And so as Daniel is telling this to Nebuchadnezzar, I wonder if Nebuchadnezzar stopped really listening to Daniel when Daniel got to the part in the interpretation where he says in chapter 2, verses 37 through 38, this is what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, listen to the language that Daniel uses while he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. That's pretty big language, isn't it? He says, you, O king, you are the head of gold. And I wonder if at that point Nebuchadnezzar goes, oh yeah. You are the head of gold. Man, that phrase is music to the word, to an egotist's ear. Yes, I am the head of gold. I'm glad you recognize that. My nice shiny dome, head of gold. There's no way to determine how much time passes between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We don't know. But it shouldn't come as a surprise to us in chapter 3 to find Nebuchadnezzar erecting a statue. It was probably an image of himself. He certainly wasn't the first to do this, and he wasn't the last. And in most cases, these statues that kings and rulers put up of themselves involve some type of worship. During the late 1930s, the Third Reich had placed large orders of granite stone to be delivered to Germany from a quarry in Sweden to make large monuments as a tribute to the Führer Adolf Hitler and his... after he wins the war to unify Europe under the Third Reich and begin the 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich. That was his goal, a unified Europe with him as the leader. And so they ordered these huge blocks of granite. Herr Baldur von Schirach, he was the head of the youth program in Nazi Germany. He said, if we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God. It's always scary to mix religion and politics, isn't it? Those stones, by the way, were never delivered because the war didn't go as they planned. And we are thankful. There's a statue of the first president of Ghana in the city of Accra, the capital of Ghana. And it's a statue of the first president, I'm going to mess up his name, Kwame Nkrumah. A shining bronze, 20 feet tall, and on this statue it has the inscription, seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things will be added to you. Yeah. There's something about combining power and religion that just brings out the worst in people. It's just terrible. But this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built, it was 90 feet tall. That's about as tall as the Ross Raglan Tower. So you've stood in front of the Ross Raglan and looked up at the tower. That's 97 feet tall with that 12-foot spire on there. So just figure about, you take off that spire, that's about as tall as Nebuchadnezzar's statue that he had built. It was covered in gold, probably wasn't solid gold, because that would be a lot of gold, a covered in gold, and it was probably really beautiful when the sun was shining on it, just glistening like crazy. And at its dedication ceremony, all of the government officials were gathered together, and they were given the instructions, when you hear the music playing, you will bow down and worship the image. This was a test of their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. When you hear the message, when you hear the music, you will bow down and you will worship. You will do this. It makes me wonder if Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream about the statue in chapter 2, if he saw that as a challenge. Well, not just the head is going to be gold. The whole thing is going to be gold. And my kingdom will last forever. And no stone will come down and destroy this statue. And I'll make sure that every one of my governors and provincial rulers worship this statue. Or they will die. I think we're pretty familiar with the story, right? We know how it goes. The music played, and all the people bowed down. Well, almost all of them. Not all of them. A few of them didn't. Let's read Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of these instruments, that they will fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews among you whom you have appointed over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. And it was found out. These Chaldeans, these astrologers, were perhaps jealous that these Jews were promoted to a position of authority over them. And that happened at the end of chapter 2. Verse 49 of chapter 2 says, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And remember in chapter 1, these three, there were 10 times more able to rule than all the others. And so, of course, they get a high position in the government. Of course, they're put in places of honor where they make the tough decisions. You know, they're the ones making the big bucks because they make the tough decision. They're in important places in the government. And they're not going to bow down to this image. And they're mad because they got passed over. These Chaldeans are mad. They get passed over for a promotion when it was given to these Jews. And you can almost hear their racial bigotry rearing its ugly head again. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's promoted these three. He's given them positions of honor. He's shown them great favor. And this is how they show their gratitude toward Nebuchadnezzar. They can't even bow down before this altar. They can't even pledge loyalty. So let's read Nebuchadnezzar's reaction in 13 through 15. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's in a furious rage. He commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the music, fall down and worship the image that I have made, it will be well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? What a great question for Nebuchadnezzar to ask. In a land where many gods are recognized, it is unthinkable to limit yourself to only one. And it is unforgivable to tell the authorities that they are wrong. Bel was the primary god of Babylon. But, you know, looking at Nebuchadnezzar here, he's proving that he really believes that he is the real god of Babylon. He is the one calling him the shots. He alone decides who will live and who will die. There is no god that can save you when Nebuchadnezzar says you will die. That's the size of his ego, that even the gods of Babylon can't save you when Nebuchadnezzar says you're going to die. And their response, take note of the respectful attitude that we see in their words, verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. And when they say that, there's a tone of humility there. O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They make no attempt to defend their decision. Now, we have no need to answer you. Yeah, you're right. We're guilty. They make no appeal to rights. They don't use their high position to barter for their lives. There's no bargaining or attempting to find a common middle ground where everyone can just get along in order to spare their lives. They simply admit, you're right. It's a fact that we're guilty of not bowing down to this image. And we will never bow down to that image or any other image. But God can save us. Our God can save us. We're convinced of this. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to your idols. That phrase, but even if, in verse 18, is not a sign of weak faith. They are not hedging their bets concerning God's power to save. They are not doubting God's ability to save them, but they also don't assume to know God's will. They are fully surrendered to God and his ways, and they understand that they need to be obedient even to death, recognizing that God's plan might be different than their desires. You know, I tell you, on a personal note, when Rebecca's cancer was getting bad, we got a lot of advice on how we should pray for healing. I mean, some people would just flat out say, if you pray like this, you will be healed. And we prayed. I tell you, I've never prayed for anything more than that. I prayed every way I knew how. I said all the words. Is there something wrong with this oil that it's not working? I prayed. But we always ended our prayers with a, but even if. But even if. That's hard. Their faith reminds me of what we read in Hebrews 11. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things like, but even if. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country, not the country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Reminds me of Revelation 12:11, where it says they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. But even if. They say that there's a phrase that is announced in prisons when a death row inmate is making his final walk to the execution chamber. I don't know if it's true or not. I've never been there. But it's said that they say, they announce, dead man walking. I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before Nebuchadnezzar had the attitude of dead men walking. We'll take the furnace. God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idol. We're not going to profane God that way. This was the attitude of Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest in Matthew 26. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus lived his entire life on earth, surrendered to the Father. He didn't wait until he was standing before Pilate to get his act together and to get right with God. And likewise, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have made their commitment to worship God and God alone long before the music of Babylon ever played. Probably long before they ever left Judea. So when the order was given to bow down before the golden image, there was no discussion about, well, what should we do? They knew exactly what to do, and they knew exactly what not to do. No compromise. Any fans of late 70s Christian music? Recognize that? Keith Green's album cover, his album No Compromise. As a young Christian, that was one of the first Christian LPs I ever bought. That image made a huge impact on me as a young Christian. Everyone bowing down before this big fat king in the chair, except one man. One man, he's not bowing. He's not bowing before him. No compromise. Peer pressure can be a powerful force. Teens experience this. The urge to conform, well, we all experience it, don't we? The urge to conform to the behaviors and the attitude of the world around you can feel overwhelming. Who among us can truthfully say that they have never given in and gone along with the crowd at one time or another? I'm guilty. Far too many times. We're good at making excuses to hide our weakness. How many of us, if we had been there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how many of us would have gone along if one of them had suggested something like, well, how about we bow down when they play the music? We bow down, but instead of worshiping the image, you know, in our hearts and in our minds, we're worshiping God. That way, it will look like we're worshiping, but we know the truth, don't we? We're worshiping God. Yeah, that sounds good, doesn't it? I, That's compromise. We won't stand out. We won't look like oddballs. And we'll save our lives. And we'll worship God. That's a great deal, right? It's just a little compromise. It's just, who's going to know? Who's going to know? God's going to know. Remember, you can fool mom, you can fool your pastor. You can't fool God. I got to remind you that the road that led Israel into captivity in Babylon was paved with compromise. Compromise is what got them there in the first place. In fact, their whole history is littered with compromise. We could go back to Exodus 32. The people have come out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and they've been out for a month, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up to talk with God and receive the law, but he's been up there too long. And the people get impatient, and they start demanding a God from Aaron, and Aaron doesn't know what to do. And so he throws some gold together, and poof, a golden calf. And he says to them, "Behold your God." Boy, just a little compromise, right? We can look at 1 Samuel 15. This is my favorite story of compromise. 1 Samuel 15, King Saul is ordered by God. The orders are clear. There's no question. Destroy the Amalekites. Devote to destruction is the phrase. That means wipe them out. Men, women, children, animals, all traces of these people are evil. No one, nothing can remain. This is God purging the evil out of the land. Sounds bad. Sounds unholy, but this is coming from God. He's given them their chance. The Amalekites did not repent. And now it's judgment time, and he's going to use King Saul and Israel to do that. Wipe them out, Saul. Does Saul do that? No. Samuel comes up. Well, God tells Samuel in chapter 15, verse 11, he says, "I regret that I've made Saul the king." You don't want God to say that about you. I mean, not that you're a king, but "I regret that I've made George a mailman." No, that's a bad example. You don't want God regretting you about anything. "I regret that I have made Saul king." So Prophet Samuel goes to Saul, and he says, "What's this bleating of sheep that I hear? I shouldn't be hearing anything." Saul had saved some of the best sheep and some of the cattle and the king of the Amalekites. And Saul said, "What are you doing? You're supposed to kill everything." "Well, these are some nice looking sheep and cattle, and I thought maybe we could offer them up as a sacrifice to God." "Well, that's a good thing, isn't it?" No, that's not what God asked you to do. A little compromise. Verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than a sacrifice. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Most of us would say, well, Saul had good intentions. He wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. But that's not what God asked for. A little compromise cost Saul the kingdom. There's King Asa, king of Judah, 1 Kings 15. He's generally a good king. He got rid of a lot of pagan shrines and detestable practices in Judah, but not all of them. Verse 14 says, the high places were not taken away. In fact, many of the kings allowed pagan worship to continue in the land after God had said, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And again, this was the main reason that God sent them into Babylon in the first place. One little compromise here or there might not seem like such a big deal to us. But God calls us for faith, not compromise. That which is holy will always be holy. That which is impure will always be impure. That which is sin will always be sin. You can't change God's mind. Last week we learned from Daniel to resolve in our hearts not to defile ourselves. Today our main lesson from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is no compromise. No compromise. Even if a spoiled tyrant threatens your death. No compromise. I wish I had a closing song. I was trying to think of one the other day. You were playing that song earlier before church. That one that we sing often, and it is well. Let's do that one. I think we know that. I don't think we need the words, Jake.
I can get them up. Right?
It is well. Well, do it. Let's do it. It is well with my soul. When Nebuchadnezzar is threatening, when there's peace like a river, or when Nebuchadnezzar is cranking up the furnace, you can say, it is well with my soul, because I've resolved in my heart, I will not be defiled, I will not compromise. You were playing it by ear earlier, Dan. let's stand and sing. It is well with my soul.
Peace like a river, a tear.
verse 2, though Satan should buffet, though trials may come, let this blessed assurance console. Christ has regarded your helpless estate and shed his blood for your soul. As Nebuchadnezzar raises his voice and threatens you to throw you in the furnace, when things get tough and bad in your life, when you are pressured and tempted to compromise the faith that you have sworn to, Christ is there interceding for you. It is well with your soul. Amen. Temptations will come. Slight little compromise here or there. Just remember King Saul. Remember Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And look at the differences in their life. Saul compromised. What is this bleating of sheep that I hear? Your kingdom has been stripped away from you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But even if we will not bow down to your idol, throw us in the furnace, we don't care. You remember how the story ends? They don't burn. In fact, God sends an angel. There's an angel there with them. God is with you in your temptation, in your trials. No matter how hot the furnace gets, God is with you. You should be able to say, it is well with my soul. Thank you, Almighty God, for this great promise that you are with us. We thank you, Lord, for this fourth person in the fire, whether an angel or Christ himself. Father, we are grateful because whoever it is, the promise is there that you are with us. And we praise you and worship you in that. Lord, you know that the world pressures us to compromise. I think of the big deal about the football games and kneeling for the flag or standing, or what do you do? Well, we see, Lord, some people, in a sense, getting crucified because they don't kneel. Oh, boy, you know, there's a whole discussion there, but Lord, the pressure to compromise is there. Help us, God, to stand firm, to be resolute in our hearts, that we will not defile you, that we will not compromise one iota. We will not bow to any idol. We will not defile ourselves. We will not dishonor the name that is above every name, the name of Christ our Lord. And in that name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.